Yeah, I was going to say, any questions after it? Yeah.
You said that in the previous session, in the introduction, you should connect, or you must connect with the main idea. I'm keen to hear, like, an illustration of how you get to do that, so that you connect the introduction with the main idea.
Oh, like an example?
Yeah, an example. I was wondering, what does that mean? How does that look like? Because I don't know how to do that.
Yes, well, I'm just trying to think if I did it yesterday or not. sort of. It wasn't brilliant. Just so a bit of honesty, because it wasn't a 10 out of 10. Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. It was our annual and our inaugural and our annual celebration and vision service. So I was seemed that was a good purpose statement from Jesus about why he came. So I started off by basically having a discussion with the congregation, who gets to choose the vision for the church? And I chose not to come. I had some vision statements that I've worked on, but I think it's actually far better if we do some of that together. But looking at Jesus, why he thinks he came. So I started off with a quote from a book that I don't know where. I read it actually in this friend of mine, Dave Short's library one time, and he's never been able to find the book, which says, almost, I've got it almost right in memory. It says, a true friend listens and then learns the song at the center of your heart so that when you forget it, they can sing it back to you. Okay, so it's a beautiful way of saying all of us have got some driving passion and concern, but in life sometimes things happen and we just forget it and we get caught up in, I think if anyone, that can happen so easily in church life. So I said, well, what is the song at the heart of St. Matt's, the church I'm serving at? And it has to be, doesn't it? Who gets to choose the vision? I said, well, I play with a few people. And I said, well, the obvious person who gets to choose it is the rector. Because the rector means the ruler. So clearly, it's the rector. But then I said, well, actually, of course, rector is a silly term. The only rector of a church is Jesus. Otherwise, it's not the church. So then I went, what's the song at the heart of Jesus? And then we came back to it at the end and saying, we've got to see that we really are on amongst all the stuff we do. Now, that's probably not ideal. But it was more an attempt to go to the big idea than just the first. I think many of you, I don't have an overly sensitive conscience. I know some people just have to look at them and they're feeling guilty. I work with Steve Crane, who's one of the finest Christian ministers I've ever known. He's the music minister at Barney's. He could get guilty so quickly, but he also laugh at himself. We got some fantastic people at St. Matt's who just, if there's anything near anything that goes wrong, they blame themselves. But I don't want you to start flogging yourself for everything. I think these things are really hard. It's fun to do the work on the passage, but to distill it down to here's the big idea, I find every time that nearly kills me. And sometimes even when I get it, I can't raise the issue that this passage is answering, that is about the passage, but I may be able to do something to the first. The first point, which is a lot better than nothing. But you want to say, what real human situation is this passage addressing? And if you can't find one, you probably haven't heard it. Because God doesn't speak in the vague, theological, theoretical. It's all, the whole of Revelation is the prophetic, say the whole? The overwhelming, just in case I'm overstating, is all time-bound. So when people say, oh, you've got to take that in its context, that's true of every single statement, you know. We only do it with the parts of it we don't like. Then we say, oh, that's just a context. So I'm sorry, I can't be much more help. Does anyone have an example that they can think of? And if it's a really good one and you don't want to share, because don't you hate preacher as hero sermons? That's the only thing. If you've got stories where you're the hero, I think at that point you're probably free to dissemble. Right? I sometimes have said, tell you a story that happened to a friend of mine. Well, I'm a friend of myself. I like myself, so.
Also, like but, Jesus, you need to do that with Australians. I don't think you do that with Americans.
But yeah, perhaps not. But I think it's, when I hear and I hear preachers do it, I think you are kidding, aren't you? Tell a story that shows what an idiot you are, but don't and how you learn something else. But not a story with you as hero. So you might like to tell us a story of an introduction. John?
This may or may not have happened to a friend of mine.
Okay. Well, the shame was Steve that did that,
can't it? Students of Steve. Doing a series of wisdom in the Old Testament, and the first talk was to introduce kind of how Old Testament wisdom worked. And I opened with road signs. So the ones on the white background, you have to do them. The ones that are kind of diamond shape on an orange background, they're just really good advice on how to drive well on that part of the road. So I tried to use that as a way in which people, I assume average congregation members weren't that kind of super familiar with how to handle wisdom in the Old Testament and how to read it, how to kind of think of it. And so I used that as a concept then to drive the sermon.
Right. Now that's very helpful, and because you can keep coming back to that, but it's not actually is it raising the, what I'm trying to is it's to raise a human life issue. So people can say, I need to listen to this.
Yeah, didn't do that.
Yeah, and it's I want to say it's really hard, and when you can do it, you can be really thankful. And I think that the more we study humans, the more likely we are to work it out. And movies and stuff, they'll often be songs, they're often addressing, even accidentally, great basic human longings. And Darren,
I'm preaching through Genesis at the moment at St. Luke's. We're going from beginning to the end. So it's got a certain rhythm to it. When I was preaching on Abraham doing the second very classy version of passing his off as his sister, and being able to talk about there at the start of the sermon, learning from experience or failing to learn from experience. So for Abraham, it's learning from grace. I gave the example to start off, because it was a big bang illustration of when I tried to kill a spider being much younger, squirting the propellant into a hot water unit, and it exploded, and I got thrown back 3 metres. And I haven't done that again. But here's Abraham,
yes,
doing the same thing,
yes,
metaphorically squirting the propellant into the hot water unit. And I think people laughed at me, but
good,
captured the ridiculousness of the situation of not learning from,
yes,
from sin and God's grace in the midst of that broken situation. I think for me that worked, to being able to talk about learning from mistakes, learning from foolishness or not.
Yeah, and I reckon it's we should become more collaborative in our putting sermons together. I worked at Barney, we had a staff of 6, and we'd talk about all sorts of stuff, but when it came to the production of the sermon, we'd all become rabid individualists. And which I can't see why. There's nothing particularly scriptural about that. But we do. We go into our little study and to go to the study by all means. But why not, you know, talk about or ring up. I sometimes ring up a friend and say, look, I'm having trouble working out how this hangs together, or I really could do with this. Do you know a good story that will illustrate this? I'm always happy when friends ask, because you're all, and sometimes this isn't the place to talk about, but sometimes there are these books of sermon illustrations and websites, which I must confess I looked at some the other day, didn't find anything useful. I found some interesting stories though, but I think we're moving on to illustrations, which is much more a this afternoon thing. Borrow, steal, make up, but do make sure that you, if it's a made up story, you let people know it's made up. There was one guy who used to do a bit of preaching in Sydney, an independent preacher, and I just said he thought he lied, because he would tell stories as if they were real and they were just make believe. And I think there's nothing wrong with having a make, I think Jesus does it all the time. I don't think the Good Samaritan ever happened. Nor do I think the prodigal son ever happened. They're both absurd pictures of love. They're supposed to be absurd. And so I don't think Jesus is, and I don't, you know, if you want to marry as a liberal, I think that's a mistake. You may still want to marry for other things, but that not for that. But I think Jesus doesn't say, I don't think he's, when he introduces parables, that they're, he's actually They're not working like that, I don't think. I don't think there is such a thing as a good Samaritan, apart from God, and I don't want to start doing that with the parable, although it's echoing that. And I don't think there's any father who would, any Middle Eastern father who would, A, let the bloke take half his property anyhow, or not a half, but a third, and then welcome him. It's just, it's, but I don't think you're supposed to be. I think it's a story, and the power of it is in the absurdity of the love. And then it's how much more is God, you know?
Engaging with people. The role of watching media change over time, and, you know, obviously we say that the sermon has had to adapt to people's attention span and stuff like that. But the way that, talk shows and stuff engage people, I wonder if there's stuff to learn there. I mean, a lot of it's trivial.
Mm.
But there's real effort to try and engage
absolutely.
The audience.
Absolutely.
And, I just wonder, has that, in your view, has that changed the way we need to operate in engaging, or it's really, it's not really changed much? We're still, what can we learn from it?
I think, because they're terrified they're going to split the channel.
Yeah.
And so that they can work at a far more ruthless short-term thing than we can. But I think it's worth seeing the things that they know grab our attention. And to watch that. So let me give a silly example. When I was a million years ago, when I was working with John Chapman, I always got the women's gigs, so he was the boss and he didn't want to do the women's gigs. I got the women's gigs and the youth gigs, and he got all the, I used to joke, hey John, how come I get to go to Wagga and we were, and you get to go to Hong Kong and London, you know? But there was very good reasons for that. But I did all the women's things, you know. So I started, particularly with the younger women's thing, I began to regularly read Clio and Cosmopolitan. And one of the things I was so glad when I went to a boys' school is I'll never have to read those stupid magazines again. But the interesting thing with it was, apart from the fact that they're semi-pornographic really, which isn't a great help, but they, you felt like saying, you know, oh, I had sex with my best friend, can our friendship be sustained? And it should have said, see November 2010, you know. All the questions I would ask, they re-ran the same 10 or 15 articles, but what that showed you was the concerns women had. So the answers were toxic, I think, often, but the questions that they were dealing with were the things that were the insight as to what humans are concerned about. So I think we can learn from that, I think, from watching the way, just to be watching underneath or over whatever the question is of what these things are doing. Because, I do think there's an enormous amount to be learnt reluctantly from, as Jesus says, I wish the children of light were as shrewd as the children of darkness. That there are ways in which he says you can learn stuff from the darkness. You just need to be very careful, because it's intoxicating to all of us. Like it says, but talks about, you know, helping people in sin, but be careful lest you don't get. All right. So, I've told you what you're in you anyhow, which is do the hard work and don't take for granted that we've got this, that we're getting the scriptures right. There'll be some weeks, frankly, where people die, and the things that you probably know about people dying is they don't book ahead, like weddings and baptisms. People are quite thoughtful, but death. And so you can just lose mountains of time, and you should. If you're part of a big staff team, and hardly any of us are, you can perhaps deal with that, but there are just some times when you don't have much time. So I like, if I can, particularly if it's not Luke, going back to the Greek, but frankly some weeks I can't. And some weeks I have to, and partly, this is dangerous, but I'll be honest, I'm relying on the fact that I've been doing this for some time. And some of the, because I used to flog myself, I hadn't got to the library and, you know, hadn't done enough. But in the end, as an older bloke told me, you know, how long does the sermon take? Well, you know, this week only X hours and 40 years. And I think it's worth, the other thing I think with the Bible is, and this is to go back to Romans, when I was in Sydney, Romans had become so terrifyingly complicated in the way some people dealt with it. I remember hearing a friend of mine preach two sermons from Romans chapter 2, and I remember thinking, if that's what Paul meant, Paul's an idiot. Right? if he really was so, it was kind of, and I don't understand it enough to have a go at it, but it was kind of new perspective for those who follow that sort of argument. But I just think, boy, that can't be right. Because Paul was not writing, he was writing to a church he didn't know, hoping to gain missionary support, and he wasn't writing to the Roman Theological College. Right? And he wasn't writing to a bunch of Jews either, because part of the issue is Jews and Gentiles. So you can't say, well, in the Septuagint in Habakkuk chapter 2, that word, rubbish. If it's hanging on that, Paul's a goose. And I don't think Paul is a goose. And also the Holy Spirit's being silly. Because it's not just that Paul was a more than adequate communicator, but it was always the Holy Spirit's intention, this be scripture for the church. So I don't actually think, you've got to be willing to think hard. But the idea that you have to read one of these commentaries on Romans that got seven volumes, all of them this thick, I sometimes wonder what Paul would make of these commentaries. Would he weep? Or would he laugh? Or would his ego be... It's just strange. So, anyhow. Sometimes you won't get all the time. Let's move on, because I want to get to the sermons in the book of Acts. So, one suggestion which I use sometimes when I am thinking clearly enough is to write the conclusion first. Right? We're the opposite of the September 11 terrorists, so the signal that actually got the guys training them to fly, that they told some of the security forces, was these guys don't want to learn how to land. Well, they're interested in how to fly the thing, but no interest in how to land. They thought that was a bit weird, and it is a bit weird. But if you don't work out where the sermon's going, in fact, I sometimes write myself when I'm trying to, what the heck am I going to say? There's so much exciting stuff to say, I don't know what to say. So I draw myself a little aeroplane. I'm a hopeless drawer. Little runway. And point one, two, three, land. Just so I can try and get everything flying in the same direction. You've got to grab the attention, but you've got to land. And one of the reasons why sermons sometimes go too long is because people haven't worked out exactly how to land it. So we just feel, I haven't quite nailed this. I'm going to give another whack. I'm going to go around the airport one more time. So one suggestion is write a possible conclusion there. So you know where you think the passage is going to with this congregation. And then, some of the main points. I sometimes think, right, if I had to preach this sermon right now and I had 5 minutes, what am I going to say? I'm trying to distill this magnificent set of stuff into just a few words so that I can possibly communicate it carefully. So you have your points, you have your conclusion. Let's have a look at this evangelism business. I want us to do a little exercise together, just for a bit of change of scenery. Yep, I was going to give you another illustration, but I won't. Now we'll start with the sermons from the Apostle Paul. Hope you can read fast. I'm going to assume you put. Can you hand some of these out? Okay. I don't know what version this is. It's the Bible in English. You want to grab one of those and pass them on? I got more. I think we're going to need more, aren't we? Now this... I don't think I've ever had an original thought. I thought I had one once. I really honestly did. When I worked out that Acts 17 was based on Psalm 98, I think. I was working to give a talk at an SMBC conference, and I came in. I was talking to friends. I discovered something new. No one's ever discovered this. I've read every commentary I can find. John Woodhouse, that heartless wretch of a man, who went on to, he wasn't the principal of Moore College then, he got up and he was doing something in the Old Testament. And he said, Psalm 98, which is of course the basis for Acts 17. I went, I didn't even have that original thought going for 24 hours. I went and checked the house for bugs. Anyhow, folks, if you have a look at Acts 13, just forget Acts 17 for a minute. The famous Acts 17 that is a cause of some controversy at times. I've had big arguments with people like John Smith, the great bikey preacher. Well, small argument because I was a small fry, but about his particular use of Acts 17, but although he had a great truth with it. Look at Acts 13, okay? He's gone to the synagogue, verse 14. I'm assuming you're probably vaguely familiar with this. Verse 16, men of Israel, you fear God. He then tells the story of God's dealing and the kingship questions of Israel. In verses 17, 18, 19, 20, this is, he's preaching the gospel here, okay? 21, 22. He finally, in verse 23, gets to say something about Jesus in the context of him coming from the line of David. And then in verses 32, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to our fathers. Then verses 33, 34, 35, 36, and verse 40 and 41, he's back to the Old Testament. So, if you've got Paul's sermon here, you see how it's about, let me think, it's of roughly 27 verses, 22 verses, 12 of them are directly from the Old Testament or retelling the Old Testament story. So it's clear how you preach the gospel, isn't it? You preach it with a rich use of the scriptures. And that's good. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, we're travelling quick, you know, once you get to lunch, you can do this more slowly. So it's a wonderful sermon. If the book of Acts chopped off at chapter 13 and started again at chapter 19 or chapter 18, we just lost those chapters, and someone discovered Acts 17, I want to suggest to you that you wouldn't in a million years be able to convince anyone that it's the same preacher who preached Acts 13. Right? You look at Acts 17. It's in Athens. You've got to notice verse 18, that he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection, that when you get to verse 22, it's not the first thing he says in Athens. So he starts off by speaking of Jesus and the resurrection. He gets dragged up before the Areopagus. And around the, engraved in the stone, around the Areopagus, said Paul Barnett notes this, are the words from a Greek poet which functioned a little bit, the closest to scripture that they had, saying that after death there is no resurrection. The call was to make sure that when the blood enters the earth there is no resurrection, some poetic way of saying, that's it. Which is a call to make sure you get justice and life right, is what it was a call to. And it makes sense of particularly why Paul gets such a rough treatment at the end. So Paul stands up and does this sermon from chapters, verses, say, 22 to 31. If you have a New American Standard Bible, which often has the Old Testament in capitals, you'll notice there are no capitals at all in this section. So chapter 13, the Apostle Paul preaches, and it's about 50% Old Testament. Not direct quote. There's some direct quotes. But just, he's Old Testamenting away. He's telling the story and then he's quoting. He gets, you know, a little while later in Acts 17, and if we found this sermon, men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious, found an altar to the unknown God. What you worship in ignorance, I proclaim, the God who made the heavens, not served by human hands. He made from one man every nation of mankind, so they should seek God, grope to find him, perhaps find him. Then in him, a couple of quotes from the poets, in him we live and move and have our being. We are also his children. If we are the children of God, we oughtn't to think that the divine nature is like silver and gold. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men everywhere that they should repent, because there is fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And people began to sneer and mock at that point. Now, it is, if you read Psalm 98, and say a little prayer for my wounded, there you go. It follows it exactly. I think Paul had his quiet time. In fact, it'd be interesting to get SU notes from that particular day back then. Because it's Psalm 98. The proclamation of God as the maker of all things, the mocking of idols, and it finishes, he will judge the world in righteousness. And it actually finishes with these exact words that Paul finishes. There's the parallels. So it's deeply biblical in its thought. But the thing I was struck by a little while ago, but he doesn't reference the scriptures at all when he speaks to the Athenians. I find that interesting. When he's dealing with the Jews, 50%. When he's dealing with the non-Jews, I don't want to overstate the place of the poets in Greek thinking, but my understanding is it was the closest that they had to Scripture, and he does reference there. Is it? I want to suggest to you, people would never for a second think it was the same preacher. You know, all that stupid stuff that... Oh, I shouldn't say stupid. All that wonderful study where they say, no, the vocabulary of, you know, of the undisputed letters of Paul are simply not reflected in Timothy. What? That is bunk, that sort of thing, because people have got vocab that they use and ways of doing things. Not everyone's as dull as some scholars seem to think they are. And there's just no way that Acts 17 is written by the same guy or preached... who preached Acts 13. Would anyone like to make a comment on this? I'm travelling fast and I'm overstating. Okay.
So basically, is your point, he preaches to different audiences differently?
It certainly looks like it, doesn't it? I want to suggest that there is something powerfully different about the way Paul speaks there to here. And yet it's the same faithful apostle, but there is something decidedly different about how he preaches. Even if you argue that, as some people have, that he didn't get to finish, and I'm not sure if that's a good argument, that he would have liked to say more, I'm sure he would have. But just the whole approach. He does, in both of the sermons, or the, whatever you call them, he has a context, so that the message has something that goes before it. Although in Acts 17, when he's in the marketplace, it's Jesus and the resurrection. So he seems to be pretty much straight into it there. Now that's interesting because all of us want to be faithful to God and to the gospel, particularly when we're evangelizing, that we're actually bringing the word of God and not just our, you know, second-rate opinions. I remember before I discovered the next section, we had some students from the Bible college I went to. Were with us for a week at the City Bible Forum, and we always read part of the Bible and then we sort of expound it as relevantly as we can. It's very exciting. Always hard to get the Christians to realize this is not actually for you. It's actually for your non-Christian friends. We put it on so when you have a conversation, you've got a place you can bring them. But it's, you know, particularly when you've got guys like Al Stewart and other people speaking, you know, you've got some really high quality Bible teaching going on there. So Christians would sometimes, I think, forget that it was an evangelistic mission. We had these students come and we're doing the book of Revelation because we thought that was a thing that's a couple of years ago. People were interested in that sort of stuff, so we had a crack at doing that in 20-minute bites with businessmen and businesswomen. And it was about the only time we didn't read a passage first, because I thought, if I read the passage about the dragon and all that stuff and eating the baby and all that stuff in, was it Revelation 13 or 12? Somewhere in the middle. I said, it's going to mean nothing. But if I read it as we go and I can just give a few clues, so that for the one time we didn't. And the students were very nervous about this. And it was good because they've been taught to value the scriptures. And I said, look, I said, we hardly ever... They said, oh, yeah, but if you do it, you know, a couple of years, that sort of, you know... It's like if you're walking along Bondi Beach, you take one step to the left to avoid a blue bottle. You'll be in Perth before you know it if you keep going that way. No, I'm just taking one step. Don't worry, we're going to stay in Bondi Beach. But I said, well, look, the apostles don't feel the need, when they get asked to explain, say, hang on, I just want to read something from the prophets. And then I'm going to... And one of the guys said, well, I'm not sure if you should make the apostles a model, should you? And he to be fair, I said, well, who would you suggest? Who would you suggest if we're not, in terms of learning how to do the gospel, if we're not going to, who better? You know? Anyhow, but then I discovered, it's almost exactly the same with Peter. And this is so I want you to have a look at, oh, have I given you another bit of paper? Oh, man, look at all this stuff you're getting for nothing. Great unwieldy bits of whatever. This is A27. Thank you. Now, of course, all these sermons have got a specific context. This is, we're looking at comparing Peter this time. And I must confess, I was excited when I discovered this, because I think this may be more than just an insane whim when I've been out in the sun too long. You have Acts chapter 2. Now, of course, this is a once, you know, once in a life of the planet thing. And then we've got Acts 10, to a God-fearing Gentile. Did you know some of the early, some of the early church historians reckon that Zacchaeus became the leading elder at the church in Caesarea, and after him Cornelius, I think I can come at Zacchaeus, but I can't come at Cornelius. I think that's just a bridge too far. Yeah, maybe right. We'll wait and see. Anyhow, here's the great sermon on the day of Pentecost, Whit Sunday. And I'm just presuming you know the context. Old Testament, verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, verse 20, verse 21, stuff about Jesus. Verse 25, verse 26, verse 27, verse 28, verse 29, Old Testament stuff. Then he gets back to Jesus in the context of those guys. And then verse 34 and verse 35, again, Old Testament stuff. It is, I'm sorry, the other one, Acts 13 is about 40-something percent. This one is 50% Old Testament quotes, right, to explain. Now, he's obviously explaining the proclamation done in language that they could all understand and what's happening, but he's preaching Jesus, and you know that the resurrection is front and centre here. Three times he mentions the resurrection with three quite different things he says about it each time. It's not just repetitive, it's quite different each time what Peter is saying the resurrection does. Then you come to Acts chapter 10. John the Baptist cops a mention. He was obviously much more important than I think he even gets mentioned in Acts 13. But Peter comes reluctantly, as you know, to preach to this dirty Gentile. And he talks about Jesus, and there is not one clear reference to the Old Testament verse, except verse 43, where he says, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." So he might suggest one reference to the Old Testament scriptures. This is a God-fearing man. This is a man who is, you know, very keen on the God of the Hebrews. So I think what you see, and please, you know, this is, I may be stretching it too far, but I think what you see is with Paul, a very clear difference when he talks to Jews and Gentiles. With Peter, a somewhat similar pattern. That he's much more about Jesus here, whereas Paul is dealing with the questions of the current religious system there, idolatry, and gets to Christ. But it's just, so I'm just thinking, in terms of being apostolic and learning what we can from the apostles, there does seem to be a quite significant amount of flexibility in how they proclaim Christ and the place of the scriptures within it. Any queries or questions so far? Do feel free to disagree, or you may just want to stew on it. Yeah?
Sorry, we can say with 10, though, very Jewish, because it's bracketed both 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel.
Yes.
James, how it's all fulfillment of Old Testament.
Yeah. Because this guy's a semi, he's sort of a semi-Jew, isn't he? He's a God-fearer. Yeah. But even so, it's still remarkably free of, it is part of that story. It's not as clear, Peter's not as clear as Paul, but I still think there's a contrast worth noting.
Sorry, we just got an announcement. There's a silver car, YBW72W, we need you to move your car immediately because you've actually parked someone in. It's actually not a parking spot. Is anyone here?
We'll all close our eyes, yes, sir.
Nobody here.
Is it parked over this way?
It's over this way?
Yeah, probably it's mine.
I'll just show it to you, yeah.
That's all right, thank you. Okay.
So we preach to Gentiles.
Yes.
Not deliberately mean to preach, but you know, how much should we use the scriptures when we preach? How far do we take it?
Well, I'll tell you what I would, when I'm preaching, I will always want to be preaching from Jesus in the Gospels. I'm thinking about having a crack at doing some of the old Roman road again, you know, that just to see if there was a small series. Because one of the things I think my preaching is weak at is really explaining sin. It becomes part of something else. I think the model. See, the interesting. What's the consistent thing in the four sermons? Come to think, Carl. The consistent thing I think is Jesus, isn't it? In the end, it's him they want to talk about. Whether it be as the judge of all, or the one through whom forgiveness comes and fulfills the Old Testament, or you know the one whom you manage to kill, the Lord's Messiah, in Acts chapter 2. The obsession, I think, with the apostles is to proclaim Jesus. And the thing with Jesus is he is much more than just... There's not just one right way to speak of him. So I'm going to shut up and let you come back in a second. So one of my great moments of learning and horror was when I was at a church, it was at St. Luke's Liverpool with Jim Ramsey, that we had a more college mission, and it was a very disturbing moment. I think we're past it now. Every single time a student from the Bible-loving college of Moore College got up to preach the gospel, it did not matter where they started from, it was two ways to live. And it's just wicked. I mean, that's not wicked. It's just wrong. You know? That's a kingdom of God way, I guess, of preaching the gospel. It's got a real place. It's wonderful. For my year 9 class at Shaw, we would spend almost half a year going through the 6 rows. It's brilliant. But John 3:16 is not a two ways to live verse. It does have the two ways at the end. But if you end up saying, God made everything and we've sinned, we've rejected him, but God is going to judge us and Christ has taken that. I mean, I'm sorry, but it was just awful listening to it. And no one was saying, hang on, that's not what the passage said, because what they were saying was orthodox. So I think the obsession with Jesus, not as the answer to a problem, which he is, you know, he's the bridge, you know, between the, you know, and that sort of picture. But I think there's so many ways you can speak about Jesus. He's the liberator. He is the word of life. He is the one who'll bring rest for your souls. And we're going to look at this briefly this afternoon if we get there. All sorts of offers Jesus makes of himself, as well as the call to repent, you know, because he is King of Kings. But so I would think when it comes to when I talk to non-Christians at any length, I want to speak about Jesus. And if I can say this without sounding too inflammatory, and not the Bible. It's peculiar when Christians sometimes, where the apostles would talk about Jesus, we'll talk about the Bible. Because you could have done that perhaps in the 50s, when there was some general respect for the Bible. The Bible, for many Australians now, it's known to be false. It's just a fact that it's false, which is rubbish. It's false and it's dangerous. It's a wicked document. So when I was first a convert, it was just a silly, pathetic document. But for many younger Australians, this is an oppressive, brutal, homophobic, etc. document. Why you would talk about the book where the apostles and the Holy Spirit would talk about Jesus is beyond me. Well, I think I know how we got to it. Because it was the way to avoid just talking about Jesus. Which Jesus? Well, the Jesus as revealed in the Scripture. And we shorthanded that to Scripture rather than Jesus. But to be talking about Jesus in the way that is relevant to these people, which will be, and I want to suggest to you, because God understands people and loves people, he knows the various angles and perspectives at which Jesus meets people. So, you know, the classic is Westerners, we run into things like, this is me pretending I can make a great sociological comment, and I'm an idiot, so don't take it too seriously. But my perspective is, understanding is, Westerners come to things like Colossians about, you know, he's subdued all the principalities and powers. We go, blah, 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 let's get back to forgiveness, shall we? That's it, that's coming soon. But you take that to many other cultures, and they're so excited about those very passages that we go, blah. The one about Jesus, you know, being ruling over all these things and leading them captive, because they live in a world that they know is populated with demons and spirits and angry gods and hungry gods. And so, see, if we don't... The stuff that we find relevant... And you see, if you only preach the gospel in terms of sin, I mean, creation, sin, guilt, and therefore the need for atonement, if you don't, for example, preach it in the way the Bible often does, is it about cleansing. So if you go through the book of Leviticus, it actually makes much more sense to Muslims than our... by the way, I do think the use of the law of God and real guilt, objective guilt, and dealing with it, I get that, that's right, you know, that's true. I'll preach that any old day. But there's this whole other ways the Bible speaks about cleansing, which we don't speak about. We flick that into forgiveness talk again. When you look at Leviticus, its fundamental picture of atonement is it cleanses us, which takes you to 1 John. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. That's what Muslims are hungry for. They're hungry for cleansing. They're obsessed with cleansing. And it's there in the Bible. We don't talk that language. So I'm suggesting that if we let the Bible control our dialogue, if we just take passages and actually use its categories, even if it feels weird, you'll find it will touch people that our constant use of one or two ways, true as they are. So it's like, you know, when Beethoven does 9 symphonies, it's like all you ever listen to is the second. It's not even a very good one. But it's truly Beethoven. But why wouldn't you listen to the 6th or the 7th? You know, slow movement, it's beautiful. But we do that. We turn it into one string, you know. And so I think one of the reasons people, we mightn't be reaching, is because we only preach the gospel in one flavour. Whereas Luke is different. Why does Luke have Zacchaeus? Why does Luke have the thief on the cross? If you know what Luke's like, you know why he's... If you think, where is the guy dying? Luke's obsessed with the lost being found. All the best stories, or most of the best stories about lost people finding Jesus, they're in Luke. Right? Because that's his thing. John's on about life and light. And these other images which are wonderful and powerful. So, I've just raved, I'm sorry. Did you want to ask a question again?
I suppose it's a genuine question that I'm just trying to engage with the voice that the Bible speaks. And I think you touched on it, just how in the secular context it's often ridiculed and pushed away.
Mm.
And so going into a school context where the kids have that kind of approach, sometimes you do feel like you can bring people to Jesus without having to open the Bible, but it's not the way...
No, and I think I'd want to have my Bible with me and refer to quite closely, perhaps, to text, so they can see it's not me making this up. This is actually what Jesus... And even I said, look, you don't have to accept it as the Word of God as I do, but at least recognize it's the earliest and the best accounts we've got of Jesus' life. And just what do you make of this guy? And you may have to have some historical, or even just say, look, just for the moment, just listen to the testimony. But I would think, but it's Jesus all the time, Jesus. I think that's what the apostles did. Sometimes they used the Old Testament to, you know, if that was the authority that those people got, but they seem at other times to refer to it, say in Acts 10, and to ignore it in Acts 17. Although he's preaching entirely biblically. Now, we're not in any of those situations. So if someone comes to church, if it's instead of us going to them, which is the Jesus way in so many ways, it's us putting on a good show and they come to us, they won't mind us opening the Bible. But I think... it's like when... Sam Green is an Australian guy who does work on Islam. He's from, and I don't want to be rude, but I've heard foreign guys come here who are world experts. And Sam's much better than a lot of those guys. I watch some of these guys make elementary mistakes. I watched one, I travelled across Sydney to watch him, and I learnt good stuff from him. But he was arguing with a Muslim and he kept quoting Paul. Well, why? They don't like Paul. They've got the 19th century European view of Paul that he's the arch pervert of Christianity. You know, right on the top of modern scholarship. And so you don't quote Paul if you want to help them. Of course I'm not saying it's the word of God, but it's not going to help them. Quote the Gospels. They're a chance of listening, and they haven't got a clue about them, the Gospels. You can get bluffed when you talk with Muslims that they know the Bible. They don't. They've learnt some. They're like JWs, in a sense. Those that seem to know the Bible have not read it, but they've just learnt some proof texts. I've got no idea what I was talking about, but I'm going to get back to the notes. Any other questions?
With these passages,
yes.
Acts 10 and Acts 2 and Acts 10, Peter is actually speaking on things that have just happened, the house of Cornelius and Pentecost, whereas Paul is actually reasoning with them about their beliefs. And I think there's a big difference. I mean, so the fact that one's quoting scripture and the other's not, could that be based on the fact that, you know, there's an event that happens, it needs to be explained, or Paul doesn't?
Well, in Acts 13, he's pretty much as far away from the event as he is in Acts 17. I mean, it's separated by a month or a year or something like that. It's not.
Well, Peter is explaining the fact that why Cornelius
yes.
is coming into the church.
Yes.
And he's explaining what happened at Pentecost. Paul doesn't have that problem in Acts 13 and 17.
I may not be quite getting the thrust of what you're saying.
Well, you're actually saying that Peter and Paul argued from different perspectives depending on who they were talking to.
Yes.
But I'm saying it appears to me that Peter had an event that occurred
yes.
just prior to him speaking to these people, and that he was actually trying to explain what was just happening in their lives, where Paul is actually appears to be explaining, you know, reasoning, arguing through their belief systems to arrive at the conclusion what the gospel is saying.
In Acts 17.
Yes.
I think he is. But I think the interesting thing is that he is arguing it so scripturally, so I think quite clearly based on Psalm 98, and yet at no point references it. Where my training would force me to reference it, I'd feel uncomfortable if I spoke for too long without going back to the revealed word of God. And I think what I'm suggesting, I mean, there's no doubt that the Peter one is a softer contrast. I was convinced of this by just looking at Accident. I don't know when it happened, why I came up with that. But I just think I think what it's saying is that the apostles are, their message is God and Jesus, but they are quite happy to discuss it in quite different terms. To that I'd say go back to the Gospels also. The different way that they speak about Jesus. Same Jesus, same glory, same obsession with the cross of Christ and the resurrection, but John and Luke write substantially differently to Mark, and I think that's part of the genius that what God is doing, because at various times it might be that certain gospels resonate with a culture and various people, which is why if we preach from Luke but keep speaking in Johannine terms, we're going to rip the congregation off. And frankly, if you find yourself uncomfortable, I had a little project with myself, and I realised a few years ago, if they asked me to speak on the cross, I could probably speak for a week or so, happily. Ask me to speak on the resurrection? No, not so much. Once you take me past evidences for it, looking at particularly, say, Luke and John about why the apostles believe such a silly idea as the fact that he rose from the dead, The fact that it proves who Jesus is, but what does it mean? To be honest, I need first fruits, and I had a few technical terms I could throw around. But you asked me to speak on the resurrection for a week, and I'm all at sea. So I do one of two things. I can either then say, gosh, there's a whole area of Jesus that I am yet to, you know, become aware of and to take hold of my heart and mind, or I just keep banging on about the stuff that I can do. Males, according to Larry Crabb, males work out what's important by what they're good at. So if I'm good at it, it's important. If I'm not so good at it, it's not so. So if you're an all-rounder, what matters is being an all-rounder. If you're an intellectual genius, if you're physically brave, that's it. So I think we tend to stay on the things we're comfortable with rather than say, gosh, I don't get what it means to be in Christ, or I don't get what the significance of the resurrection. And I think as we learn, so you'd be surprised what touches people. I remember hearing a great one who was lecturing at through Romans. Why don't we come back to Romans? Through Romans, that middle part, all that weird stuff from chapters 11, 9 to 11 that I'd be just as tempted to leave out in most series. In fact, when I did it, I'm sure I did. As much as anything, because I'm not sure I understand it, frankly. And I wasn't sure it was worth dragging them through my muddle. I don't know how you do it in 12-minute sermons. But, you know, he was ploughing his way through it and said he was amazed that a Jewish girl became a Christian in the middle of it. Because it just answered the questions that she, as a Jewish person, really had at the forefront of her heart. And I think this is the beauty of taking the scriptures in their own light. It's a part of the beauty of working through books of the Bible, isn't it? Because you're forced to deal with stuff you don't want to deal with. So as we... We do need to come to an end. Let me finish. You'll know this. You know, people talk about evangelicals, and most of us, I imagine, would sort of wear that sort of label, if we had to wear a label, as the fourth person. You know, there's the Father, Son, and Holy Scriptures, all that sort of stuff that I used to find so infuriating. But I think there's a danger which it would be good to be aware of with that sort of thing, that biblical Christianity, which I think is what evangelicalism is Bible-based and Christ-centered. The Holy Spirit's obsession is with the Son. He will take of mine and teach you and glorify. He will not glorify himself, but glorify me. Jesus says in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have life. Boy, those of us who are, you're all strangers here, I don't know what you think, but as evangelicals, does this verse not nail us? You search the scriptures because you think in them you have life. These are they that point to me. You don't have life in the way Jesus speaks of it. I know elsewhere in Psalm 119 it'll say something a little different. But what Jesus is saying is you can know the scriptures, you can teach the scriptures, but actually it's about Jesus. And the Apostle Paul summarizes his message. He says, you know, we're determined to know nothing amongst you except Christ and him crucified, in 1 Corinthians. And he says in 2 Corinthians, we came preaching Jesus Christ as Lord and us as your servants. And then in Colossians 1, he says, him we proclaim. And the key thing, I think, in pastoring people and in evangelizing, the gospel is Jesus. Some of the best sermons you're ever going to hear, evangelistic sermons, is the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And they just tell you the story of Jesus. Right? And that's what they're gospels. They're proclamations of the gospel. I take it there's a lot to be learned from that. So that whatever else we're doing, that it's got to be, if we're going to be like the apostles, trying all sorts of things, but to keep focusing around Jesus all the time with that beautiful obsession with him. And if you think I'm mistaken on Paul and that's okay. I don't have a PhD or anything like that to prove it, so. But, all right, now I'm going to pray, then we're going to have dinner. I hope that's been of some use. Loving Father, we know that Jesus is your beloved Son, and you want all people to honour him even as they honour you. And we do ask that we would broaden in our understanding of who he is from your scriptures, that those parts of your word that we have yet to really plunge into and to allow them to take hold of our minds and our hearts, those other ways of light being shone upon Jesus, that we would not shy from them. Lord, we pray that we would be men and women of the Bible, and so be men and women who love Christ and are focused on him. We pray that all of us would be used by your Holy Spirit to bring people to him. And Father, we thank you for the good food that we enjoy day after day after day, so much blessing it's hard to take it seriously. And we thank you for the food and the water, and for those who prepared the food. In Jesus' name, amen.